Fred let me know that there's going to be a couple other dates that we will be in this room. One is Super Bowl Sunday, and then there's another one. I don't know if it's towards the end of February, whatever. But anyway, we're here this Sunday, and we're grateful and thankful that you all made it down here. And we are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to follow along on the screen, we will be looking and starting Hebrews chapter 4. And I put the title on it of Entering God's Rest. We've talked a little bit about rest in chapter 3. And the reason this term is used is because it's a term that will relate to the Jewish people that are reading this, because they would understand the term rest from the Old Testament. We might not be as familiar with it. I agree with Walter Kaiser, who has taught at Trinity Seminary for a number of years, Old Testament scholar, who said that it's perhaps one of the most neglected subjects in Scripture, and yet it is a huge subject in terms of what it covers. So we are going to take a look at this subject. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. And I want to go through those verses, and then I want to go in depth into this term rest and what it means. The Jewish believers would understand this because they would understand, first of all, that there is a Sabbath rest, that there is a rest. God rested on the seventh day. And then there was a Sabbath rest for them that was instituted in the law. And they would also understand, as we've been looking at pretty closely, they would also understand that the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was a rest for Israel who wandered in the wilderness, and never, that generation did not make it to the promised land. But that land was also considered a rest, God's rest, and they were to enter into his rest. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the author says here, "Therefore let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you enter his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Now you'll notice in this passage that there are several sentences where the words are all capitalized. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And that's been done in the previous chapter as well. So I thought we'd just read through that particular chapter, because these are quotes out of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 reads, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it." Excuse me. "And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So the author of Hebrews starts out verse 1, and he says, therefore let us fear. One of the biggest problems today or with the unbeliever is the fact that they don't fear. Or even for a believer who has become complacent, who doesn't care anymore, who maybe just wants to try and make it through this life and then receive eternal life. There is always, it says in Scripture, the fact that we should fear God. And especially if we have really not put our faith and trust in Him, there should be a fear. So the author here says, let us fear. What are we to fear? Well, that if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Fear is that maybe you really have not put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior. Maybe you have come close. Maybe you have been on the doorstep, but you have never entered into the door. The author of Hebrews is trying to drive home the fact, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. So while a promise remains of entering His rest, we need to take advantage of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So here we're talking about, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, this generation, the people that I'm writing to here, we have had good news preached to us. You understand the good news. It's been proclaimed to you. Now what he wants to do here is unite the fact that good news has been preached, he says, to us right now. But it also, the good news, was preached in the past. And so when you take a look at verse 2, you'll notice he says, good news preached to us. If you go down to verse 6, you see good news preached to them. Who's them? The ones in the wilderness had good news preached to them, and yet they did not, as it says here, unite by faith in those who heard. So you can hear, but not do anything about it. You can hear the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ in this generation that he's talking to, and yet not respond to it. So there's a comparison that we can make between Israel in the wilderness and the Jews in Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Israel in the wilderness, the good news brought by the two spies who declared victory over Israel's enemies. Remember, 12 spies were sent out. Two, Joshua and Caleb, came back, said, it's great, it's wonderful, let's move on, let's go in and possess the land. 10 of them, we dare not do it. They're way too big, they're too powerful, we're not going in there. So the couple million Jews that were around at that time said, you know what, we're going with the 10. And that was their lack of faith and their lack of belief. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that and says, look, that generation back there, they had good news given to them. The good news was, let's go in. God is with us. We can take the land. We can possess it. And they refused to, and they cowered, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then, as we read last week, bodies fell. They died. So they reject the good news in disbelief and disobedience, and the consequence was they did not enter into God's rest. Now in Hebrews, the good news brought by those who proclaimed salvation in Christ. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, we've had good news proclaimed. You had good news proclaimed to you. And now you're rejecting the good news because of disbelief, disobedience. The consequence will be is that you will not enter into God's rest that He has provided for you. So it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In James 1:22-24 it says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So the illustration is used here that if you take God's word and you go to it and you read it, you study it, whatever, but you never do anything about it. It's just like, let's say, you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, oh, this is sad. Something needs to be done. But you know what? You walk away from it and you don't do anything about it. So what good did it do? So immediately you've forgotten what kind of person he was as he looked in the mirror. If you come to the Word or if you hear the Word, if you don't do anything about it, it doesn't do you any good. In fact, you'd be better off not having heard it because now you're responsible for having heard it and not done anything about it. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here, is that you are in a dangerous situation because you have heard this, but you have not acted on it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. It's very simple. How do you enter God's rest? You enter God's rest by believing. And there's a point at which you put your faith and trust in the good news in Christ, His salvation, His forgiveness for sin, His righteousness that He imputes, places upon you, His righteousness. There's a point at which you do that, which you cross over the line. And now you are, as the Bible says, saved. Saved from the wrath of God, which is upon every unbeliever, as it says in Scripture, every single day. That wrath abides upon every person. So we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You come to the point where the good news, the proclamation of the gospel has been given to you, and you reject it, you invoke the wrath of God. You provoke the wrath of God. He is not happy and He is not pleased when you do not move on. When you do not either put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, or as a believer, when you reject what He has provided for you. When you do not take the word and apply the word to your life and move on. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It says, although, end of verse 3, His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean? Why is that phrase in there? Why is that tacked on? It's tacked on because it's referring back to God in creation. God in creation, for 6 days, He created. he worked, so to speak. And on the seventh day, he rested. So it says here, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, when he laid the foundation of the world, when he called into existence the world, man, animals, everything that he created, when he did that, he did it in 6 days. When the 6 days were up, it says on the seventh day, he rested. And so now we have the basis for God's rest all the way down the line. The basis for his rest, as it's being talked about in Hebrews, goes all the way back to creation and the fact that God rested on the seventh day. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day. You say, well, why doesn't he say it? Why didn't he just give chapter and verse? Well, because when this was written, it wasn't for 1,400 years before chapters and verses were put in the Bible. So, made it a little easy. You just say, yeah, somewhere it said. You don't have to, well, where's chapter and verse at? Well, they didn't have it. So he says, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. You notice how he keeps driving this home? I mean, it's just one sentence after another, quoting out of Psalm 95, and he's just trying to get the Hebrews to wake up and to understand what position they're in. We go back to the creation account, Genesis 1, 31 through 2, 3. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You'll notice in 7, just a sidelight that I think is kind of interesting, it doesn't say as it did in the first 6 days, and there was morning and there was evening of that day. Because I think what he's trying to drive home here is that that rest of God, the fact that God rested, there is an eternal rest that we can enter into, and that is, and that goes on forever. So there is no end to it. There is no morning and evening, so to speak, to the rest of God. It is always there. It is always available. We can always, always enter into it at any given point, regardless where we are as an unbeliever or as a believer. It says in verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctified means he set it apart. That's what it means. He took that day and he set it apart. This is a special day. This is a day that I'm going to call my rest. Now, just so we don't get confused here, God didn't need to rest if he was tired. It wasn't on that seventh day he needed to take a nap. He didn't say, I'm exhausted after those 6 days. Look what I did. He is omnipotent. That means his energy, his power is inexhaustible. He did not need to rest. What he did on that day was to sit back after he created, to look at it, and to take pleasure in what he had done and what he had accomplished. And he looked at it and he said, it is all very good. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, it says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor. And it says he was refreshed. Again, not needing to re-energize himself, but the fact that as he looked at what he had created, he looked at what he had done, he took great pleasure in it, and he was enjoying that Sabbath day as he saw what he had done. That was the rest for God. In our opening slide, I put on there the second line, which we've always had on there, thank you for joining us on this Lord's Day. There is a difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The Sabbath occurred for Israel and was instituted for Israel between Friday at dusk and Saturday at dusk, 24-hour period of time. That was the Sabbath. When you switch over to the New Testament, the Sabbath is not repeated in the church. In the church, it's called the Lord's Day, because it was on that day that Christ rose from the dead. Some verses, if you want to have those down so you understand, because if you run into a Seventh-day Adventist, there are going to be ones that are going to be pushing the Sabbath. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Those three. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. And Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. Those three passages of Scripture all talk about the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week. There was a switchover between Israel observing the Sabbath, that 24-hour period of time, Friday to Saturday, and the first day of the week, which the church observed. We call that the Lord's Day. And it's important that we call it the Lord's Day. Sunday really doesn't convey anything. Lord's Day does. Today is Lord's Day. Okay, we spend 6 days doing what we need to do. Jobs, working, thinking about things to make a living, things just to carry on life in this world or whatever, but you come to this day. This day is the Lord's Day. It's devoted to Him. He stopped on the seventh day, and He recalled all that He did. Israel was to take the Sabbath, and they were to spend that time thinking about what God had done for Israel. And now we come to the church. And the church is to take the Lord's Day and to spend that day thinking about spiritual things, what God has done personally, and the events that are taking place in the world, and how He's working out His plan and His purposes and so on. That's to be recalled. A day, one day out of the week is to be set aside. We call that, Scripture calls it, the Lord's Day. So you have 6 days of creation, and you have the seventh day, which is the rest of God. This is where the idea of rest comes from. Now, there are principles from that, this whole idea, and... get back here. Number one, God has done everything. What does this teach us? What does the creation teach us? And the seventh day rest. Well, first of all, that God has done everything. God did everything in the first 6 days. There's no one else there. God called it all into existence. He accomplished it all. Number two, man has done nothing. It was all God. Number three, Adam and Eve only had to rest in what God had done. Think of it. They were created, and they were created immediately in God's rest. Immediately. They were enjoying His rest instantaneously. And for however long that went on until they sinned, they were enjoying the rest of God. They could praise Him every day. They could be thankful. They could be joyous. God, You created all of this. This is just wonderful and fantastic. And they were just believing what God had done. It came very natural for them. Therefore, they had already entered His rest. And then number five, that sin separates you from the rest of God. Once they sinned, Now they were separated from his rest. Now it was not something natural. Now it was going to be a struggle to enter into his rest, to believe him, to trust him. That's what happened in the fall. So again, in this passage it says, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, there are still some that can enter it and will enter it. Some, not everyone, but it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them, that was Israel in the wilderness, failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before. So David comes along in Psalm 95, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So David comes along much longer period of time after the wilderness experience, and he's saying to that generation, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but enter into his rest. And now we're all the way over into the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, the author is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Enter into his rest. Here in the year 2013, I'm saying to you today, do not harden your heart. If you hear his voice today, enter into his rest. Alright, let's take this idea of rest. There are four kinds of rest in Scripture. Number one, there is the rest of God after 6 days of creation. We talked about that. Number two, well, Genesis 2:2, we give you Scriptures for these. On the seventh day, God completed the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The second kind of rest is rest for man on the Sabbath after 6 days of labor. Okay, Sabbath wasn't instituted until the law was given. One of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it set apart. Keep it holy. And that ended when the church was born. Exodus 31:15, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord, or set apart to the Lord. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath shall surely be put to death. God was pretty serious about observing the Sabbath. A third rest is the rest for Israel by entering the promised land. So in Joshua 21:43 and 44 it says, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. So there was a point at which they did enter the promised land. They did enter his rest. But God refused for 40 years to allow them to enter that because of their disobedience. But there is a rest for Israel by entering the promised land that we saw in the Old Testament. And then the fourth kind of rest is the rest for the believer when he or she enters salvation. That's what Hebrews is talking about. That you can enter that rest, and that rest is the rest of salvation. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice how he talks to the Jewish audience there and says, I will give you rest. Why? Because they understood that. They understood what it meant to enter into his rest. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So the pattern in all four of these three things. Number one, rest comes from a period of work. You can see in all four of these four have these three things in common. Rest comes from a period of work. Number two, rest is what God has accomplished. And number three, we enter God's rest through faith or obedience. So you can take those four, you line them up on the left side as I've done here. You can see that by faith, you enter into His rest. So God's rest is always based on what He has accomplished. Regardless, which one you look at here, it's what God has accomplished. Man's responsibility is to respond by faith in what God has done. Now, there are three phases of God's rest and salvation. Now, we've talked about before the three phases of salvation. We're going to apply that, or we're going to use that as we look at rest and salvation. So the first phase is the rest of justification. That's past tense salvation, which means I have rested. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you can look back and you can say, I have rested. Because at the point at which you put your faith and trust in Christ, is that point when you enter into His rest. So you can look at it as a past tense of something that's happened and the fact that you have entered into His rest. Secondly, is the rest of sanctification. That's a present tense salvation, which means I am resting. Now, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but as you would describe it, if you are following God's will and if you are truly experiencing the rest of sanctification, then you are presently resting in Him. Number three, is the rest of glorification. That's future tense salvation. I shall rest, or I will rest. And that particular kind of rest is still future, and it is an eternal rest. And that is broken into two different kinds of rest. One is the millennial rest, and the other one is the heavenly rest. In the millennial rest, Revelation 14:13, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may what? Rest from their labor. And this is talking about the millennial period. Not the eternal state here per se, but the millennial period. So if you're a believer here today, you have to look forward to when Christ returns, when the millennium begins, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. At that point, you will enter a rest in the millennium, which is different than the rest that you're experiencing right now. And there is a heavenly rest, which is eternal. So we're talking about in Revelation 21:4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Again, this is a future rest, a rest that is still coming for all of us who have trusted Christ as Savior. So those are three phases of God's rest in salvation. So entering God's rest in salvation means five things. Number one, peace with God. What happens to someone when they put their faith and trust in Christ, when they enter into salvation, into God's rest? Well, first of all, they experience the peace of God, and that's what it means to be at rest, right? Somebody who is resting, you look at them and you say, boy, you look so peaceful. That means that they're enjoying the rest that they have. So the same is with God, our relationship with God. We experience the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before you come to know Christ as Savior, you are an enemy of God. You are antagonistic towards Him, either passively or just being indifferent towards God. But you are not at peace with Him. He is at war with you. When you put your faith and trust in Him, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, now you are at peace with Him. Peace has been made. Someone has come between. That someone, and of course it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And as a result of dying on the cross, peace was made with God. Number two, freedom from worry. Matthew 6:34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Third is freedom from anxiety. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, even you as a believer, if you're not resting in God, you can experience worry and anxiety. All right, number four, security. John 10:27-28 says, my sheep, those who have put their faith and trust in me, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now notice, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's security. You can add to that Romans 8:31-38. Who will separate us from the love of God? And then it gives a whole long list of all kinds of things, none of which can separate you. That's security. God's got a grip on you. He's holding you in his hands. You tell me who's going to be able to open up that hand and take you out. No one. All right, number five. Confidence. Enter his rest means that you have confidence. Ephesians 3:11-12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So we are confident as a result of entering his rest. Here it says we are also bold. We can enter into, we can come before him. We can pray. We can talk to him, to the God of the universe. That's what entering his rest gives us. St. Augustine said, St. Augustine, and a teacher at seminary, he said, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is one of the fathers of the church. Invariably, someone would raise their hand and say, you know, St. Augustine said, he said, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is the one of the church fathers. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. That is where the came from. So your rest, if you want to still a heart, you still a heart by resting in God. I love the hymn, Like a River Glorious, Francis Havergal's hymn, wonderful hymn. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Now the refrain. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. I almost think he had Hebrews 4 and the Old Testament in mind when he wrote that hymn, because if you take a look at it, there are words that are used throughout this hymn that all refer to what we've been talking about. Peace, rest, your foes, as Israel had, and did not enter into the rest. Worry, and they trust him fully. All things in here that are talking about the rest that we enter into. Application. Three things. I want to give you an application in closing. Number one, if you are an unbeliever and you have been struggling and straining to achieve salvation, you're invited today to enter into the rest of justification. If you've been trying to achieve salvation yourself through your own good works, through your own righteousness, God invites you today to just drop all of that, to just stop, and to put fully, 100%, your trust in Him as Savior, that He is the one that has forgiven your sins, that He is the one that has lived in His Son a perfect life, and as a result, He now will impart that perfect life to you. So you're invited today to enter into the rest of justification. You can sit back, you can rest, you can trust Him for what He has done, because He has taken care of it. Number two, if you as a believer are experiencing worry, anxiety, or restlessness, then you are invited today to enter the rest of sanctification. A lot of things in this world to get nuts about, to be upset about. God says today, believer, trust me. Trust me. Rest in me. Give it to me. I'll take care of it. And third, if you desire a future that is free from the curse of this world, with its mourning, pain, labor, sadness, and death, then you are invited to a future in the rest of glorification. A wonderful future for those who know Christ the Savior, and the rest that is coming that will be unlike even the rest that we experience here, as wonderful as that is. In the millennium and in the eternal rest, we will be free of all the things that come, even though we're trusting Him, even though we're resting in Him now, we will be free of all of those things listed up here. In the morning pain, labor, sadness, and death will be gone. So we are invited to trust God and to enter into His rest wherever you might be today in your spiritual life. All right, Glenn's got a microphone. If you've got a comment, question, something you want to ask, I've got a few minutes here.
I didn't finish last Sunday.
In fact, you didn't start last Sunday. You said you were going to hold it. But now you got it.
I'm puzzled in Hebrews because the theology of election, and Paul alludes to many times, and the election prior to the foundation of the world of those who Christ has called. And the verse in Romans 11:29 says that the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. So it's not like, well, I think I'll believe and maybe I won't. If you're called and you have been given the faith and confessed Him and Christ has become part of your life, you are in His hands, as it says, and no one or nothing can draw take you out of it.
Right.
Nevertheless, in Hebrews, it talks about people who are deluded and who are drifting, so to speak, and who have somehow lost their, I wouldn't say faith, but their desire to be a part of God's family. And it seems like it almost leads to believe that there's a little confusion on that. And I read the verse that says that those in verse 2 of chapter 4, it says that they were not united by faith, and those who hurt. Well, faith is given to us by the Holy Spirit as we confess our sin.
Yep.
So you can desire and try all you want to have faith, but you won't get it because it only comes from the Holy Spirit through the salvation process. So a little puzzle on the correlation of those theories.
Good. Anybody else got a question? You always have to remember, and people struggle, people have come up afterwards, when we started the book of Hebrews, people have said, I just don't understand Hebrews. This is a one tough book. You always have to remember that in Hebrews, But the author of Hebrews is talking to two different people. Either the people that have come real close to salvation and now are moving away from it back into Judaism, or those that have crossed over the line that are having doubts and thinking about going back. So when he's talking about, you've heard the good news, that's why I circled the good news up here. The good news has been preached to us. Good news was preached to them. When you look at the good news that is being preached and proclaimed to those Hebrews, you've heard it, he's saying to those Hebrews, and now you're moving away from it. And if you move away from it, and if you reject it, you're going to harden your heart. If you harden your heart, you may well come to the point where no longer are you capable. He's just speaking directly to them on their level, not talking about what God can do out of the whole thing, but on their level, he's warning them that if you delay, if you harden your heart, you might come to the point where it will be impossible, that, as it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with men, but the Spirit of God no longer comes to try and convict you and penetrate you because you have hardened your heart. So it is a dangerous situation to be in. And that's why he's saying, we need to fear that you've gotten to that point. Now, that's on a horizontal level. On a vertical level, we know, just like you're talking about, that when God calls somebody, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, those whom he called, these he also justified. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. So all those that he predestined in eternity past, he will bring into his kingdom. But when you're on a level where you don't know who he's called, who he's chosen, whatever, and you're going to appeal to those people, as the author of Hebrews is doing, he is saying to them, wake up. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. So I think he's appealing to those who have gotten real close, but have now backed off, and at times he is appealing to those who have crossed over the line, and they're thinking about, because of persecution and so on, of going back into Judaism. Go ahead.
When I was growing up, I think
when
I was 13 or 14, I was in a Christian, and my mother very dedicated Christian. And we used to have evangelistic service in a church every fall. And she reminded me, now, you know, you have to settle your account with God. You have to come to some place. You better go forward. You know, all those prompting, I could not respond based on her pride. It was only when I was reading the scripture that Holy Spirit convicted me of my sins, and I confessed my sins to became a Christian. And it's that day that we think we can determine the date and time when we're going to enter the kingdom. We can't. This is of God. It's through the Holy Spirit. And when he does give us the grace and the understanding, we become his followers.
Right. And we don't know when that's going to take place. As an unbeliever, I don't know when God's going to do that work within me. And so my concern is, as an unbeliever, is what God's doing, he's going to do. What I need to do is understand the admonition that today is the accepted day of salvation. Today I need to make a decision. Because I might not have tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. There's no guarantees. I don't know if I'm going to be so hard that I won't be able to do it. I don't know if my life is going to be taken from me, or I'm going to be in a vegetable state where I can't think, I can't make decisions, that type of thing. I don't know that. So that's why the urgency is in Hebrews, today you need to make the decision. Today, don't delay.
And in your role as teacher to all of us, you don't know who among us are ready to go when the Holy Spirit has been
called. Don't know.
Right? Your job is
just to proclaim it, to get it out, so that that the Spirit of God can take his word, take the good news, and drive it home in people's hearts and lives and whatever. So I need to be faithful to get it out there so that the Spirit can take it and use it in individual lives as he sees fit, as his purposes are.
A question.
A lot of people struggle with what they found in the other religion and the Christianity and the Catholic path. It seems like there's a battle of taking in the new information and trying to tell what people are learning before. Well, my question was that if I told someone I have entered into the rest of the world, how would you define it?
If I say to somebody that I have entered the rest of the Lord, they're not going to understand that. They're going to say, what does that mean? Do you sleep all day long? Do you take a lot of naps? What do you do? I mean, does the Lord put you to sleep? What's going on there? Yep. Yeah, I don't know if I'm talking to somebody. If I'm witnessing somebody, if I even use that term, then I use that term. The rest of it, I'm going to have to define it. So I want to use terms that they understand. I don't want to use a term that I got to say, well, you know, I've entered into the rest of the Lord, you've entered into the rest of the Lord. Now that's going to project me onto having defined rest, because I'm going to think, what does that mean? They don't understand what that means. I'm talking about it, and what I'm trying to do is explain what the Scripture is saying at this point, and why this term is being used in Hebrews, because this relates to the readers of Hebrews, and that's why they're using it, why it's using it. But it is a wonderful term, as I understand it, based upon the 6 days of creation and the fact that God rested. God did all the work, and then he rested. It's all done. It's finished. That rest is always there. Adam and Eve were in it. Adam and Eve lost it. At any given time in history, man can tap into that rest of God by putting his faith and trust in Christ as Savior and receiving salvation. Now they've tapped into that rest. So that's the way it's being described in Scripture. But I don't want to, I don't need to talk about rest. I need to talk about belief. I need to talk about faith to the non-Christians so that they understand what they need to do, because those are terms that they do understand. Is belief, faith, that type of thing. So I want to use those terms. Al.
To tap on what Alan was saying, I also struggled with the book. I also struggled with the book of Hebrews until, of all things, I read a biography of Charles Spurgeon. And I read that even though he was a big believer in election and predestination, the whole nine yards, as far as Reformed theology, he preached like everybody had to do else. And he gave a sense of urgency. He really, really poured it on that way. And I think if you read the book of Hebrews in that light, it's almost like this is a sermon written down. If you read it that way, you can see the sense of urgency that the author is putting out.
Yep.
That it's like everybody has a free will, everybody can make a decision, and he's just really giving them an urgency today to need to make it.
Yeah. So we understand what's going on in heaven, but down here on earth, we make appeals. We talk to people. We beg them to make a decision, to cross over the line, to put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. Not only the author of Hebrews, Paul did it, Peter did it. You can follow it all the way through Scripture. Everyone is making the appeal because, again, we don't know who God has chosen and who's not, so we give out the call to everybody. And then the Spirit of God uses that in order to convict, in order to bring people to himself as he sees fit. So that's the way we go about it. Otherwise, you're going to give up on evangelism. And a lot of people have given up on evangelism and said, well, who cares? God's chosen certain people. They're going to make it into heaven. Romans 8, 29 and 30. So why should I evangelize? And you should evangelize because God told you to evangelize, because you are the method, you are the vehicle by which his chosen ones are going to get into the kingdom someday. Okay, let's close the prayer. Father, these are good things to study and good things to discuss. And just another aspect, as we've looked at today, of salvation, of entering into salvation, and that is entering into your rest. A great concept, because it adds to the fact that salvation is not by works. It's all because of you. And it's all because of you, because we can go back to the 6 days of creation and see it was all about you. You did all the work. And then the rest came. And so you would do all the work in the wilderness with those people in the wilderness, and you would go before them and go into the land, and all they had to do was believe and exercise faith, and you would do it all so that they could enter the land. And then we bring it over to today, Father, and we understand that today, as we look at salvation, that it is all you. There's no works involved. As it says in Isaiah 66, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They are worthless. In fact, they are repulsive to you. Paul said in Philippians 3, all of his good works, everything that he had achieved in Judaism, it was all dung, manure. It was all worthless. It was repulsive to you. So you set the example for us as we look in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation of the fact that it is you and you alone, and in your work that you've done and in the work of Christ on the cross, that we put our faith and trust in, and we can then rest in that. We can enjoy and take pleasure and contemplate and meditate on what you have done. And we can do it even a day such as today, which is the Lord's Day. And we can think about those things. And then we can live lives that continue on that rest as we live in the rest of sanctification. Free from worry, free from anxiety, just enjoying you, just believing you, trusting you with everything that comes into our lives. And then we look so much forward to the rest of glorification, where as we enter into the eternal state, to the millennium rest, to the eternal rest in heaven, forever and ever and ever, we will be in your rest. Wonderful, glorious truth. Help us to think it through and to apply it to our lives. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we spent together interacting with your word. We pray the Spirit of God will take these things and he will weld them to our minds and our hearts, that we might live godly lives in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name and for his sake alone that we pray. Amen.